Well, good morning. Thank you, Pastor Dwayne, and thank you, Pastor Jeff. Appreciate y'all coming out. We have some amazing things to think about in the next so many minutes. And don't forget that tonight at 6 p.m., Dr. Jake Hebert will be talking about the specifics of the solar eclipse, which is about to come through here in its journey across North America. My background is Bible and evidence. And so the message today is going to be a blend of some of both of that. This morning we're going to focus on two main facts that the Bible teaches about the sun and the moon, and we'll get to that in a moment. But the perspective that we need to think about today is that there is a lot in our culture that doesn't like the fact that God is God and that God is the creator. In fact, for more than 150 years, there's been a problem with that in many parts of world civilization in general, and in education and in other fields that promote ideas that are coming our way from television, from movies, from books, many different directions. And for more than 150 years, many of the churches, and this church is obviously not one of those, but many of the churches that have had influence in America have shied away from the creatorship of God. And in doing that, they have cheated God from glory he deserves. And they have also cheated themselves from appreciating him as the God he really is. So we'll think about that today, and we'll think about how God is glorified as the Savior, and apart from having him as our Savior, what good is that, especially when you die? But having him as Savior, we want to appreciate all of him. And part of all of God is appreciating who he is as our Creator. So we'll be thinking about that today. Since it was mentioned that next week Dr. Tommy Ice will be coming, who's a personal friend of mine, you really want to come here to hear what he has to say. One of the points that, you know, you try to jam in as much in a message like this as you can, but one of the important points that the book of Genesis provides to us is that the earth is relatively young. And I won't go into it now because of time, but for those of you who have a pen handy and want to look this up, there is an article that is online, ICR's website, which really started from a talk that Dr. Tommy Ice and I put together, and it turned into a paper that was presented to the Evangelical Theological Society, and then it became an article on ICR's website. So if you want to look at that later, it's www.icr.org/article/4124. And that goes into the age of the earth viewed from Scripture. Okay, so with that, we'll go into what does Scripture say about the sun and the moon. Well, let's start in the beginning, at least in the beginning for the sun and the moon, which would be day 4 of creation week. And we read, "Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so." So one of the first things we learn about the heavenly bodies, which include the sun and the moon, is that their purpose is to provide light to human beings who will be on the earth. Well, as we've already thought about earlier in this worship service, there's a lot of stars. God made a lot of stars, and he knows all of those stars. Psalm 147:4 says, he tells the number of the stars. He calls them all by their names. Now, there's a lot of stars, and God knows every one of them. All we can do is estimate them. The current estimate is 10 to the 22nd power. That's 22 zeros. So if you were to think about that, and if you were to look at that long number, the comma furthest to the right marks thousands, and then moving left, you get millions, billions, trillions, quadrillions, quintillions, sextillions. That's not a number that our human brains can really appreciate. And it's one thing to estimate the number of stars. It's a whole other thing to know exactly how many there are and know what the name is for each one of them. Well, if we were to name one at a time, one each second, it would take us 300 trillion years just to name all the stars. And you'd have to have a pretty good memory to know the names of all of those stars. So Jeremiah indicates to us that there's a lot of stars out there, and yet God knows where all those stars are, and he knows all their names, he made them all, and he's a whole lot bigger than they are. But when you look at the universe with all those stars, that's a lot bigger than we are. I mean, I'm only 5'12". Well, let's think about the very first verse in the Bible, because we learn some important things from that. And a lot of you know that verse. The top line there shows it in Hebrew. And it says, Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim v'et ha'aretz. In the beginning, and then you have the verb bara, which is translated created. Elohim, which is the name that's translated God. Then you have a word that means direct object comes next. The heavens and direct object comes next. The earth. So what we learn a lot from that first verse. We learn who the creator of the heavens and the earth is. It's a being who calls himself Elohim. Now that's interesting because that is a regular plural noun in Hebrew. So the creator of the heavens and the earth is a plural being. And Hebrew actually has a dual plural, and that's pronounced differently. So whoever this being is, he's not one, he's not two, he's three or more. But you have to read further in the book to find out that he's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You don't get that in the first verse. But you do get that this being who creates the heavens and the earth in the beginning is a plural being. And yet, now this is a hard one for grammar teachers, the verb that is used for created is singular. So it's a plural being who acts in a way that has to be described as singular. He's one and yet plural at the same time. How about that? Right in the first verse of the Bible. When and how was the physical matter energy stuff made that we call the heaven and the earth? In the beginning. And what about the action that was used to create that? Is that action continuing or is it completed? The verb that is used there shows that the work that was used to make the heavens and the earth, to call them into existence out of nothing, at God's command, is completed. It was finished. All of the physical matter and energy that exists today all goes back to day one when God called it into existence. He hasn't been adding to it since then. Now, he has added some things to his creation since day one. We see that same Hebrew verb, bara, used in verse 21 when he creates the animals of the air and the water. So giving them the Hebrew word is nefesh, which is sometimes translated soul. There is an animal a personality or a life that animals have that rocks don't have. They are capable of dying. They have a life. They reproduce. And if you have pets, and I sure hope that you've at least shared part of your life with a pet or more than one pet, you know that there is something inside that animal that is living. And that was made on day 5. And then we see the verb bara used again on day 6 when God makes his most unique creation, because he made that creation in his own image, mankind. And that is a completely new from nothing creation on day 6. But as far as physical stuff, the things of atoms and molecules, That was made on day one, and that was completed on day one. And it was active. The Hebrew language has active verbs, passive verbs, and then something that's a combination of both. And the word that is used in Genesis 1:1 is an active verb. In fact, verbs in Hebrew can be simple or intensive or causative. Which one do you think created was in Genesis 1:1? Now think about 10 to the 22nd stars that are made out of this original stuff that God made on day one. Think of the hugeness of the universe, or think of the smallness of the universe, going down to molecules, to atoms, to subatomic particles, how small in detail God made everything. What kind of a verb do you think would need to be used to describe that? Simple, intensive, or causative? Simple. It was simple for God to make all of that. We can't even understand it all, much less imagine making it out of nothing. Well, Scripture indicates to us that the Trinity was involved in creating everything, and especially that the second member of the Trinity, Christ, God the Son, was directly involved in creating all that there is. John 1 indicates that, Hebrews 1 and Colossians 1. Well, we looked at the first few verses that are here on the screen, but there's a couple more verses added to this, which will be the main points that we'll look at in our fast-moving minutes today. So I'm going to start at verse 16. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day. We're going to think about that for the next few minutes. The greater light, which is the sun, rules the day. And the lesser light to rule the night. That's the moon. And when you think about a solar eclipse, and of course the details of how a solar eclipse works will be presented tonight at 6 by Dr. Hebert. He's the astrophysics guy, and he'll give you the details of how it all works and how to look at it and how not to hurt your eyes and those kind of things. So for now, I'll just say that a solar eclipse involves the sun and the moon. And when you have the sun and the earth and the moon moves in between the two to where it shadows the light of the sun, that's a solar eclipse. So to have a solar eclipse, if you're on earth, there need to be two things in front of you, the sun and the moon at the same time. And so that's why today we're looking at the sun and the moon. And here we see in Genesis chapter 1 that they both have ruling functions. That's kind of amazing. Now, some would say, well, that's not literal. That the sun and the moon, they don't really do any ruling. Well, we'll come to that. But God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule, there that verb is again, over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. Now, if you were to take a Young's Concordance or something similar and look up the Hebrew word that's translated rule here and see how that verb is used throughout the rest of the Old Testament, you'll find it is routinely used of human rulers who impose their will on other people or other things. They are applying force to accomplish some kind of a goal. They are controlling things. They are limiting things. They are ruling. We'll come back to that. Now, God's a multitasker. Wasn't that long ago when some in the scientific community who didn't believe in God and didn't think the scriptures were true and who imagined that things happened by accident said that the appendix was not needed in the human body, wasn't worth anything. It was a leftover from some kind of evolutionary process back when our ancestors were something different than humans. And then science finally caught up with the Bible and learned that the appendix is helpful in the immune system. Oh, it has a function. But it has more than one function because it also helps in digestion. And people who've had appendicitis and had to have their appendix removed, they often have digestive troubles that others don't have, or they get them quicker in life. So God is a multitasker, just like your ear. Your ear is used for hearing. But it's also used for balance. Well, God is that way with the stars. He uses them to divide daytime from nighttime. He uses them to serve as signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And then, of course, as we just learned, they have some kind of at least the sun and the moon have a rulership role. Well, don't forget that the sun is part of the heavens, because the Bible, when it talks about the heavens, it would include the sun and the moon. Ecclesiastes tells us that the sun rises and the sun goes down. And it hastes, that is, it hurries to the place where it arose. There is a predictability to what the sun does. Now, how is it the sun has movement when some would say, no, the sun actually stays put, it's the earth that has movement? We'll get to that in a minute or two. But for now, let's just recognize that Paul teaches us in Romans 1 that God has made the heavens and the earth and the things in them so cleverly, so carefully, that for us to fail to recognize God's hand is to do so without excuse. The evidence is there. We may ignore the evidence, and that's being dishonest, but we can't honestly say the evidence is not there, that there is a God who's a whole lot smarter than we are, a whole lot more powerful than we are. And when it comes to engineering, he does things that our minds have a hard time even imagining, much less doing something like that. God has done things that show engineering. We see something that is made as a machine to accomplish a purpose that's made by humans, we say, wow, look at that helicopter. Isn't it great what it can do? It can fly forward, it can fly backward, it can hover, it can go up, it can go down. But guess what? Hummingbirds can do that, and they're a whole lot smaller than a helicopter. And guess what else? They can reproduce. They can have babies. Try and invent a helicopter that does that. But the sun. The sun comes out of its chamber like a bridegroom, or it runs its course like an athlete, like a champion racer. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit. Hang on to that word circuit. We're going to come back to that word in a little bit. Makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. Everyone on earth, believers in Jesus Christ, as well as unbelievers, benefit from the warmth that we receive from the sun that God made. He made the sun, and part of the purpose of the sun was to give us warmth. Without it, we freeze to death. Well, now we'll come up to a controversy some centuries ago during the lifetime of Galileo. Galileo took his telescope, and instead of looking out at sea to see what kind of boat was coming from across the sea, he tilted it up to the sky and said, wow, I can see a lot more detail on the moon. I can see all kinds of things a lot more close up than I used to be able to with just my naked eyes. And he studied and he used math, and he noticed that there was mathematical patterns to what the planets do and what the earth does and what the moon does. And he said, I think the earth goes around the sun. Now, he wasn't the only one in his generation that thought that, but he did get in trouble for thinking that and saying so in his writings, because he lived in Italy, and in Italy, the official church of that country had teachings that were against what Galileo was teaching. They had a church tradition that the earth is stationary and the sun goes around the earth. Galileo, himself a Roman Catholic, was saying, yeah, but what I see through my telescope and what my mathematical analysis teaches me is that it's the other way around. So here's the question. Who was right? The inquisitors who put Galileo on trial to excommunicate him and to punish him for teaching what was against their church tradition? Or was Galileo right? Actually, they both were wrong, but they both were part right. Because the earth does have a regular, predictable motion to it. And as we'll see later, Scripture actually teaches that. But they were not paying attention to the part of Scripture that teaches that.
But his accusers were also part correct because the sun itself does have motion. So you've got the earth in motion. You've got the moon in motion. You've got the planets in motion. You've got the sun in motion. In fact, for that matter, you have the Milky Way galaxy in motion. And then you've got galaxies or groups of galaxies that are in motion. That's a lot of moving parts to keep track of. You know, if you don't set that up right, it doesn't work. God had to be very, very intelligent and very powerful and very good at engineering to make this whole moving parts machinery system work. One of the controversies that was argued about back then was Psalm 93:1, which says, "The earth reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he has girded himself. The world also is established that it cannot be moved." And that was part of the argument was, well, here we have a verse in Psalms that says the earth can't be moved, so it needs to be motionless. And yet Galileo is saying, no, it's not motionless. But actually, if they'd done their homework better and looked at Psalm 93:1 more carefully, they would find that the word that is used there does not mean absolute motionlessness. In fact, the Hebrew word mote often appears in contexts that are talking about whether something was being pulled away or pulled off course as opposed to staying on course. So think of a train. Trains need to stay on course. When they fall off the tracks, that's really bad. You got railroads that have accomplished so much in the history of America, but it's only when they stay on track that they accomplish a lot. And the same is true of beasts of burden that plow fields. If you put two oxen, and you yoke them, and they're supposed to plow a straight line, if they somehow get pulled off course, that's not good. So, in fact, the word for yoke that is used in the Old Testament is based on the same root as this verb that is in Psalm 93:1. So the whole idea is, like a train that stays on the track, the earth is not yanked off course. It is in that sense that it is not moved. That is, it's not yanked off course. And that's because God has set it up to obey the circuit that he has programmed it for. So we come back to this concept that the sun will rule the day and the moon will rule the night. And for that matter, you have other words that are similar that talk about ordinances or dominion, which are words that have to do with ruling, that appear in the book of Job talking about what goes on in the heavens. There is nothing random about what happens to the heavens. So don't think of the heavens as something where there is a explosion called a Big Bang that all these things just randomly are bumping around and exploding and it's all out of control. That's not what is going on, and that's not what happened in the past. The sun does rule, but how does it rule? Oh, let me come back to this word rule. The whole idea of rule means force is involved. If there's no enforcement of something, it's a suggestion. It's advice. Many years of my professional life have been spent in courtrooms. Now, it's not because I'm a bad person who keeps getting in trouble and I always have to go to court. It's because a lot of my professional life has been as a trial lawyer, and part of it has been as a part-time judge. And there's a difference between rules which are enforced or suggestions. But God has used force with the sun and with the moon. We'll get to that. I'll start with the easier example. The sun governs the sunlight that we need. The sun is designed by God to provide us with enough sunlight to accomplish what he wants to happen on earth using sunlight, which includes light to see by, but also includes light that is used to power the photosynthesis of green plants so that they produce carbohydrates that can be eaten by plant eaters, such as cattle. And then, of course, some of us like to eat steak, Omaha steak. It kind of goes together. And you don't get steak unless you have grass. And you don't get grass if you don't have sunlight. Not only that, but the sunlight that is controlled by the sun makes the difference in whether or not you have a goldenrod. And you see the goldenrod there with some monarch butterflies. Or whether or not you have any grasses, such as the little blue stem. Well, by controlling the sunlight, the sun is indirectly controlling all of the animals that require the plants that grow from the sunlight for their diets and depend on them. And that would include not only the animals that eat the plants, but also the animals that eat the animals that eat the plants, and the animals that eat the animals that eat the animals that eat the plants. Right? That makes sense. So that would include your animals who all depend on plants, without which plants they don't exist. That would include the western meadowlark, Nebraska's state bird. There's your formula, your simple formula for the usual form of photosynthesis that takes place. And you'll notice you got to have carbon dioxide, and carbon dioxide is not bad. Carbon dioxide is talked about as if it's some kind of a villain. You see that often in the news, or at least I'd say in the fake news. But we need carbon dioxide. Without carbon dioxide, the plants can't do what they do. They need the water, they need carbon dioxide, and they need the sunlight to power the photosynthesis that takes place in the chloroplasts of green plants. And the products of that are oxygen that we need to breathe, and not only molecular oxygen, but also various types of carbohydrates, which we and other animals need to power our lives. So we don't get breathable oxygen unless the sun, which powers photosynthesis, does its part. The sun is very much regulating life on Earth. It is controlling what lives or what doesn't live, depending on how God programmed it to shine sunlight. But now we'll move to a little bit more unusual example of rulership, and that's how does the moon rule? The moon rules primarily through gravitational pull on the Earth. And in particular, the best example that I can think of this is the tides. Without the moon's gravitational pull on the Earth, which is a physical pull, it's not like the Earth can get away from that. Okay, this isn't an option. You know, the Earth can't, if it had a personality, say, oh, I don't want to be pulled by gravity today. It's not going to happen. There's no option. The pull will happen. This is the application of physical force. This is a true rulership situation. And the moon is pulling on the Earth in different ways depending on where the moon is in relationship to the Earth and the sun, and that makes a difference what happens with the tides. And without the tides, a lot of bad things would happen. So we need the tides. Now, let me think about how the rulership of the Earth and the rulership of, well, the Earth by the sun and the moon does not mean that the sun has a personality, does not mean that the moon has a personality. You know, there are different people groups over the history of the human race that have worshipped the sun and worshipped the moon and imagined them to have personalities. That's not what I'm saying. This is a different kind of rulership. It's a rulership that is similar to what is called a governor that's put on a delivery truck. Many years ago, almost four decades ago, when I had a lot more hair and considerably less weight, I was entrusted with one of these vehicles. The roads are safer today because I don't drive one of these vehicles, so don't be fearful. But one of the things I was told when I was introduced to how you use this vehicle to deliver soft drinks was they have a governor on the truck. It is put on the engine, and it limits how fast you can go. And so I don't remember if it was set at 50 miles an hour or 55. My guess is it was 50. But a lot of delivery truck drivers would drive faster than that if the truck allowed them to. And there were a couple guys on the force who knew how to disable the governors, and that's not a good thing. If they had an accident, the insurance company would have denied coverage because the governor wasn't doing its job, and the insurance coverage was dependent upon whether or not the governor was there. But a speed-limiting governor can save lives, and it's called a governor because it rules the speed of the truck. It puts limits on how fast that truck can go, no matter how fast the driver wants it to go. But the device that is put on the engine is not alive. It doesn't have a personality. It is the genius of the engineer who devised the speed-limiting gadget. That's the person who deserves to be appreciated for making this gadget that can rule a truck that is zooming down an interstate highway. And that is like what God has done with the sun and with the moon. He has given them a mechanical governorship, and it's very complicated, mathematically speaking, but it works. And it produces the periodic ocean tides, just like a speed limiting governor regulates the behavior of a truck. Well, let's think about some of the life forms that are dependent upon the tides working. What about oysters? Well, oysters, when they are what's called seed and are floating through the water and they land on something hard, and it could be old oyster shells or it could be shredded car tires or busted up concrete, but if it's something hard, they will attach to it and then they will grow. But now that they're attached to it, how do they get their food? The food needs to come to them. Now, if there's no tides to wash the water back and forth with all the little food particles that they need, and they as filter feeders take in the water, pull out the food particles that they need, and then the rest of the water goes washing out the other side of the oyster. Without this movement of the water that is back and forth, very dependable, they would not live. Also, there are birds, migratory birds, that depend on the tides. In New Jersey, some of the little shore birds that migrate from Latin America, say the Caribbean, up to Canada in the spring, they're making these long migratory flights. And they don't do it all in one day, and they have to take little stops along the way. But they don't stop at convenience stores along the way. They stop at places where they can get some quick, energy-rich nutrition and then get back on their journey. And they stop in New Jersey at just the right time, based on the lunar cycle, based on the tides, when the horseshoe crabs come in to the seashore to bury their eggs. And the next generation of horseshoe crabs come up and they put all their eggs on the sand. And some of them get eaten by these birds, and the others that don't get eaten, eventually the tides will wash them out to sea at the right time, and they become the next generation of horseshoe crabs. Timing is everything. If the timing is wrong, when the birds stop in New Jersey, there's no horseshoe crab eggs for them to eat. So they depend on that because they have this long journey. There's many things in nature that depend on the tides, which ultimately are based on the lunar cycle. And we'll look at one example of that right now. And that is red crabs on Christmas Island, which is an island in the Indian Ocean. It's to the west of Australia. Politically, it belongs to Australia. It's a little bit south of Indonesia. It was discovered a long time ago by someone on Christmas Day, so it got named Christmas Island. Well, the red crabs, which live on the land in the forests, they do their mating on the seashore by the ocean, tidewaters, and so they part of their life cycle depends on the ocean tides, and part of their life cycle depends on what they can eat on land. But the tides, of course, being regulated by the moon, ultimately means that these crabs need the moon to regulate the tides for their life cycle to work. And once a year, they have their migration to the seashore, the ones that are old enough, mature enough to reproduce. And when they do, they just start swarming across the island. And it takes them 5 to 7 days to get from where they are in the forest to the shore. And hopefully they won't get hit by a train. Some of them either like to watch golfers play golf, or they just think that's a good shortcut. The local government put up these little barriers to try to keep them migrating in the proper direction, although as you can see, there's a few of them that are trying to get over the wall. But sometimes they have to close the roads, and you can see the little child there sitting there with just this swarm of crabs. And then you can also see the very young crabs that get washed up from the shore later, which looks like a big red tide. Those are crabs. Well, the red crab mothers, they release their fertilized eggs into the ocean water, and it's kind of tricky for them to do that because they have to, say, cling to a rock so that they don't get washed out to sea, but at the same time, they have to shake their bodies to dump this group fertilized eggs that they dump into the sea, which they're dumping by the thousands. And they do that when the strongest high tide is turning. In other words, they're doing this based on the phases of the moon. The moon is actually ruling their reproductive cycle. And then those little eggs, when they hit the salt water, they hatch, they live as larvae for about a month, and then they return, based on the tides, later, as little land crabs that crawl their way toward the forest, and then when they get big enough, they will repeat what their parents did. Okay, at this point, let's look at a little footage from the Weather Channel that will show you what these crabs are like. As you can see, they've built some little bridges, little crab crossings to go safely across the road. But their goal is to get to the sea. And there's some 40 million of them. They have to get by some of their predators. The yellow crazy ants are one of their worst predators. But by sheer numbers, many of them make it to the sea. And then the mating takes place. If there isn't sufficient rain, they will wait a whole other lunar cycle before they try to go ahead and make a success of this. So they have programmed into them by God a recognition of what the moon is doing, as well as what kind of moisture is available, because they don't want to make this long hike and then dry out before they get to the ocean water. A little fast motion here to give you an appreciation. Okay, well, that's your red crabs there. That is the moon ruling, in this case, a crustacean. Well, let's think about fish for a minute, because Job tells us that the fish of the sea do provide a documented record of, really, of what God has done in them. The verb there that is translated declare has the idea of documenting detail. And the Pacific salmon is an amazing fish. It is hatched in the fresh water, and it lives in fresh water for a while, and then eventually, when it gets to the right stage of its life, they swim downstream, they enter into the salt water of the ocean. They live in the ocean, depending on what variety they are, maybe 2 years, maybe 5 years, but eventually there's some kind of an alarm clock that goes off in them that God has designed that says it's time to go back home and reproduce the next generation of Pacific salmon. And when they do, they have to go from salt water back into fresh water, which, if you understand osmosis, that's a real trick, because depending on whether the water outside you is either less salty than the water inside you, the water outside you will either try to collapse you or try to explode you as the salt concentration inside you tries to even out with what the level of salinity is in the water outside you. So God had to design them so that they could withstand both pressures depending on which part of their life cycle it was. And so they have a very complicated life cycle. It's not the kind of thing that could happen by accident. Because if you die before you have a chance to reproduce, that doesn't help. And if your whole population does that while they're trying to accidentally evolve into something that would succeed, it just doesn't work. The more you understand about the life cycle of the salmon, the more you need to be appreciative of God's great cleverness, his intelligence. He is just amazing. Well, one of the things that he's designed into these little salmon is an awareness of how dark it is in the water that they're in. And so they want to go downstream on a dark night. Because if they go downstream on a dark night, then the predators who are fish hungry at nighttime and who wouldn't mind going into the stream water and eating a bunch of fish, well, if they got eaten before they got to go to the ocean, that doesn't help the salmon population. And so they have photosensors that are built into their bodies that recognize when it is a moonless night. And statistically, most of the salmon that go downstream, they do it as a group, and they do it on a moonless night. There are also sometimes when there's been a very strong storm that stirred up the water and made it muddy, and so they interpret that as, oh, it's a dark night, and they'll use that to go downstream. But statistically, that's a much less likelihood that they will use muddy water from a storm to go down stream than they would just depend on the moon. So the moon cycle helps them to know when to go downstream. Now, of course, one of the things that humans have been told to do is to be good stewards of God's creation. And just as you have many who have ranches, who raise cattle for beef, or who have dairy farms. I grew up in dairy farm country as a boy, and so a lot of my neighbors had dairy farms, and they were using animals in that way to so that we could all have milk and cheese and butter. Well, you also have fish farms, or I guess you could call them fish ranches, but anyway, they're these floating platforms that have cages in them, and inside the cages are either the salmon, or in this case, steelhead trout, which is cousin to a salmon, and I say cousin because trout and salmon are known to hybridize. So they're part of the same created kind that was made on day five. They share the same family history. Anyway, there's certainly a lot of money to be made in successful fish farming. And by the way, fish farming, if you're talking about inland, it's not a new idea. We see in the Song of Solomon that King Solomon, when he was thinking in romantic terms about his sweetheart, he complimented her beauty. He said that her neck was like a tower of ivory, and that your eyes are like the fish pools of Heshbon. I guess that was romantic. Are your eyes like fish pools? Well, anyway, that was considered romantic in King Solomon's time, and that illustrates the fact that people would have an enclosure, some kind of a tank on land or a hole that they dug, fill it with water and put fish stock in there and raise fish that way. But fish farming nowadays is not done on land. It's actually done in ocean water. And so you'll have these cages or net pens that are out there floating and have boardwalks attached so that the humans can walk along the net cages and check on the fish, and then they have a way of feeding them. It's a very exciting enterprise. My wife and I went up to Maine and saw a salmon farm a few years back. But the first successful salmon farm cages and the first salmon fishing farm in the world traces back to a family operation in 1970 off the coast of Norway. And that family operation has turned into a billion-dollar company called Marine Harvest, and 5 million meals of seafood per day result from their operations around the world. Well, in the process of them trying to raise salmon and get them to the most marketable condition so that they could make the most money, the most profit, they stumbled into something that actually illustrates how the moon rules. Okay, now in this cartoon here, you have a psychiatrist fish talking to a patient fish. And the patient fish is saying, "You have to help me, doctor. I've lost my appetite, and my scales are changing colors, and I have this sudden urge to drop everything, swim up a river, spawn, and die." Well, he's changing based on the changing daylight hours in the year, because God has designed the salmon to recognize when the winter daylight, which when you have more hours of daylight, particularly in the northern latitudes, when those hours start to shrink, that difference in daylight hours versus night darkness is recognized by the fish, and it triggers programs within the fish to stop growing bigger and heavier, which means you sell better in the market, and to convert into reproductive mode. And once they start converting into reproductive mode, they stop eating. Their flesh doesn't taste quite as good. So the ideal time to harvest them, if you're a fish farmer, is just before they shift into reproductive mode. Okay, so a grad student is doing research on fish, and he's visiting one of their net pen operations. And the net pen operation has installed artificial lighting for the safety of the employees so that they don't fall into the salt water and have a problem. The artificial lighting is interpreted by the fish, how do you think? They think it's still summer when it's turning into autumn because the artificial lighting to them is, oh, midnight sun again. And so they keep growing bigger and bigger and bigger instead of shifting into reproductive mode. Well, that was to the advantage of the fish farm owners. Anyway, it's an example of how the moon is regulating the life cycle of the salmon. So the moon is ruling. Well, let's return to the thought that the earth is moving, which was a controversy in Galileo's lifetime, or at least in some parts of Europe it was, in other parts it wasn't. But what about this idea of the circuit of the earth? Well, we have Isaiah 40:22, and it says, "He who dwells above the circle of the earth," and then it talks about God stretching out the heavens. And the word circle there, many have thought, oh, that's talking about the roundness of the earth. The circle of the earth, the roundness of the earth. You know, the earth is not flat, it's round. The problem with that is, there's two problems. One is, the usual words for roundness, and the Hebrew language does have words for that, that's not what this word is. The other problem is, this word, chug, and its related words are translated in a lot of other places in Scripture that have nothing to do with roundness. But it does seem that circuit does match, and we'll see that here in just a second. Job 22 uses the same word when it says that God walks the circuit of the heavens. It's the same word that's in Isaiah 40:22. So the heavens have a circuit. They're moving. And we see in 1 Samuel that a related word is translated dancing. What does dancing have to do with roundness? But dancing is kind of like a circuit. And then we see in Leviticus 23 related Hebrew words that are translated feast or celebrate a feast. Again, celebrate a feast. And then again, celebrate. So the concept here is that there's something that is relevant to celebrating a feast, or it might be translated dancing, or it might be translated circuit. And that is what Isaiah 40:22 is talking about, is that there is a choreography. And so the kind of dance that is taking place in the heavens is not like the kind of dancing that was done when I was a teenager. Because when I was a teenager, you stood in one place, you shook your body in a bunch of different directions, you tried to do it with energy and enthusiasm, but not fall over. But that was about it. So you only had to make sure that you didn't fall over. A couple years back, I tried out to participate in a Scandinavian dance club. And they have a lot of moving parts, and it's very tricky, and it's mathematical. Well, I'll just admit it. They said, why don't you stand on the sidelines with a camera and take pictures of us? And that way, people won't get hurt. Anyway, I have a lot of respect for choreography. It's not easy. And yet, God has put choreography in the heavens. Now, some have been so amazed, and we should be amazed by what goes on in the heavens. We should be amazed by how the sun benefits us. We should be amazed by how the moon benefits us. But that doesn't mean that we worship or thank the sun or the moon. No, we worship and thank the God who designed the sun and the moon to rule as they do and to benefit us as they do, as well as to benefit all the animals and the plants. So rather than sinfully and idolatrously worshiping the sun or the moon, we should be thanking God and appreciating him and recognizing his glory in what he has done. Romans 1 says that unsaved mankind exchanges the truth of God for a lie and worships and serves created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. The Big Bang fable is that kind of lie. It's what 1 Timothy 6:20 calls science falsely so-called. In other words, fake science. That's what the Big Bang fable is. It's saying that what's out there in the heavens is just a materialistic explosion. There wasn't an intelligent being who set everything up and choreographed it and makes it work, all the moving parts. Real knowledge about the cosmos comes from Scripture. And we see that we need to start with God's written word if we want to understand what's going on in the creation around us, including the sun and the moon. We also should be reminded when we think of the heavens of how huge creation is. The universe is huge, and we're very little inside it. And we have amazing value. And each one of us, when we look at the stars or the sun or the moon, we should also appreciate the fact that God did not make us stars. What if he made me a star? Well, I sure wouldn't be talking to you. But don't say he couldn't have done that, because look at those stars. He did it to them. He could have done it to you. But he chose to make each one of us exactly the individual person that each one of us is. And we don't want to cheat God out of glory he deserves by failing to appreciate him as the very personal creator he is, who gave us the family history that we have, the exact ancestry we have, put us in the place and at the time that he wanted us to live and to live for him. We really need to appreciate God as our personal creation. He didn't have to make us as a creature in his own image, but he chose to, and he did. There are no accidents when it comes to our created lives or anything else in creation. God appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knows its goings down. God has designed it. It's all choreographed. Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. But the second half of Psalm 19 directs us to his written word and tells us that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, literally returning the soul. God gave us a soul. We wander away like sheep. You know, you think of Handel's Messiah, all we like sheep have gone astray. Is that how the music goes? No, it's all we like sheep have gone astray. You can picture a sheep getting in trouble, straying away from the shepherd. And that's what we all have done. And we need to be returned to the shepherd of our souls. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes wise the simple. Well, Dr. Jake has told you about some of the resources that we have out there on the resource table, and I see my time is up, so I'll just mention we've got some good resources out there. Some of them have some really good pictures, a lot of good information. I especially recommend this DVD series on astronomy, What You Aren't Being Told About Astronomy by Spike Pissoris. People of all walks of life appreciate his series, and they are loaded with information. He used to be an evolutionist atheist working for NASA. That was his career. He is now a Bible-believing creationist, and he's got a good sense of humor. A lot of good astronomy resources out there as well. We've run out of time, so all I can say is we do have under construction a Discovery Center for Science and Earth History, an exciting part of ICR's ministry. Go on our website and learn about that. Every week we have to park in a different parking lot because of all the construction going on, but it's an exciting time for us. But let's close with a personal application. Psalm 8, when I consider the heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? We should be thankful for all of creation, especially our own created lives. The greatest thing we can do is belong to God and give him the honor that he deserves. And of course, that starts with trusting Christ as personal Savior for our individual sins and trusting him to give us that eternal life that is a free gift to all who would come to him. Well, let me say a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for being so smart, so powerful, so glorious, so careful that you have choreographed the heavens. You've done so to display your glory. You've done so to benefit us and other living things on this planet. Help us to appreciate you. You are so big, and yet you love us so much. Thank you for being you. In Jesus' name, amen.